Awesome. Fantastic. Well, it's a privilege to be able to preach to you virtually today, something that I've never done, so a little bit nervous, but that's okay. So nervousness is good. Hopefully my internet just continues to work well. I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 30, continuing on in our exposition of Matthew. In verse 17, Matthew writes, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this passage comes on the heels, obviously, of what Stephen preached last week, that primarily consisted of three parts. One is the Jewish leaders plotting to kill Jesus, and then Jesus anointed at Bethany. This beautiful act contrasted then with the act of Judas agreeing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in verse 17, it kind of begins this next section. "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat Passover?'" So the disciples are asking Jesus where he's going to eat Passover. And really the unleavened bread, which would be longer, which is a 7-day festival, and then Passover at that point had really been gelled together such that to talk about either one of them would include both. But originally it was probably Passover as a single day, it seems, and then unleavened bread to follow, but they could be spoken of as one and the same thing. And so they are going to make preparations for Jesus to celebrate the Passover, because like every Jew, he would have obviously been expected to do so. Quite a bit would go into that, not least a place to host it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But he says to go into the city and a certain man, you're going to come in contact with a certain man. You're going to meet a certain man. And then here's what you're going to say to him. "The teacher says, my time is at hand." And there are so many questions about what is going on here. And no scholar that I read, no commentator that I read, no one has the corner on the market on this one. This is a mystery man. It isn't clear whether this is someone that Jesus has spoken to personally before. It isn't clear that this is some kind of case of special revelation. It even reads mysteriously. You know, the teacher, it sounds like something out of the Matrix, the Oracle we'll see now kind of thing. It's very mystical. We're not told anything else. The other gospels say that they're going to find a man carrying water and he's going to lead them to the master's house. The master is going to show them a furnished upper room. Even though we don't know the details, that's essentially what happened. And it says that the disciples, did as Jesus had directed them in verse 19, and they prepared Passover. In verse 20, it specifically says when it was evening. That's important because Passover would be eaten after the sun went down, which on the Jewish reckoning of days would begin the new day. And they were reclined at the table together. The 13 of them, there is no mention of the host being a part of that gathering. And you, if you were listening to Pastor Ben read from Exodus 12, you'll notice that it's originally that the feast was, the Passover was supposed to be eaten in haste, owing to the historical significance of the Exodus and the Passover there in Egypt. And it seems as though as Jewish tradition developed, there was still an element of that, but the, at least some rabbis required that you ate some of this meal in the so-called recumbent position, which is the reclining position, not the recliner in like a lazy boy sense, but kind of leaning over with your arm up. It's a much more leisurely position. And so that's what they were doing there at evening. So the new day had begun. Sunset had happened. They are reclining at table together, presumably just the 13 of them, and they begin eating. And just let me just back up and tell you a little bit about the Passover meal. You might not be familiar with the Passover meal. On the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish calendar, you would have, on the 10th, you would secure your lamb. On the 14th, that lamb would be slaughtered, and then the priest would pour out the blood. There would be it would be extraordinarily bloody morning. In fact, the slaughtering hours there at the temple opened up on this particular day because there was so much to be done and so many lambs to slaughter. Then that night after sunset, the meal would be eaten. You would have a head of household generally, and in this case, we're going to see Jesus, who has about an average group size, 10 to 12-ish folks to enjoy a Passover together. The head of household would give thanks for the feast day and for the wine. They'd enjoy the first of four cups of wine. And then there would be a preliminary course of greens, of some bitter herbs, followed by the Haggadah. Where a boy would ask the head of the household, what's the significance of all of this? And you probably heard some of that language in Exodus 12, or tell your children of this. And apparently this is the way that they did this. And the boy would ask, what is the meaning of all of this? And the head of household would explain what all of it meant in terms of the Exodus. And in terms of the Passover language and what happened in Egypt. And then they would sing the first part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. The first part would be Psalm 113 or Psalm 113 and 14, depending on kind of what school of Jewish thought you were in. Then the order of the cups of wine is slightly disputed, but it seems as though the second cup of wine introduced the main meal, which would have that roasted lamb. Then there was a third cup, presumably the cup of blessing. And it could be that that's the one that Jesus is blessing. There's a lot of discussion about that. And then the participants there sang the rest of the Hallel and had one final cup. And that is, of course, what we're going to see in verse 30. I didn't actually read that in the scripture reading. So when they had sung a hymn, that's why it really should be up with the next section. That's most likely, almost certainly, the last part of the Hallel. A lot went into the Passover meal. This was a big time. It was the highlight of the Jewish year by far. We don't have anything like it. It's like the Super Bowl, Christmas, and Thanksgiving all combined together. Thousands of people would be coming to Jerusalem. Weeks before Passover, they would be fixing roads. They would be whitewashing tombs so that if someone was coming from far away, they wouldn't accidentally become ceremonially unclean and the whole thing would be a bust. They had special ovens for roasting the lambs. I mean, it was the whole nine yards. This was a huge event. And understanding that, I think, explains why you can understand the Jewish leaders did not want to do this during Passover. They had the possibility of just being a total disaster. So I hope that gives you a little bit of the context of what this was a momentous event. And it sets the stage then for one of the most awkward dinner comments in history as everyone is sitting there and enjoying themselves. Jesus says in verse 21, guys, one of you is going to betray me. And if that didn't ruin the moment, I'm not sure what did. And you can tell that in verse 22, it says that they were very sorrowful. They couldn't even believe it. And they began asking Jesus if it was them. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do this? And we don't really know exactly how that questioning went. Like, did they go in a circle and everyone said, is it me? I don't think that seems, doesn't see what happened. Was there a hushed kind of conversation, a low murmur, and people were asking questions across the table, it isn't entirely clear. What is clear, however, is that they were disturbed, and Jesus, at least to the group, doesn't give a straightforward answer like he's very good at doing. He says in verse 23, instead, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And if that, by the way, that main meal with roasted lamb, that would have some bitter herbs in it, kind of like a fruit puree, and you would dip your portion out with a piece of bread and eat it. And so a lot of people think that that's exactly, that's when this part happened. The second cup of wine, then dipping into the dish, and that sets the stage for the third cup of wine being the cup of blessing. Anyways, we can't be certain, but it makes sense. He says, one of you, that is to say, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And presumably that could be anyone at the table. But he adds something to that that is just shocking in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not even been born. And it doesn't seem that Jesus has in mind a specific Old Testament scripture here. It doesn't seem that he has in mind a specific proof text, more of the prophetic witness in general, although certainly it calls to mind passages like Isaiah 53. He says this is written, this is determined beforehand. This is planned out. This is not just an accident of history. This is going to happen. This has been decreed, but woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And it's so bad what's about to happen. What Judas is about to do is so bad that it would be better for him to have never have breathed clean air, never seen sunshine, never have partaken of any grace. It would be better if he had just not even been born. And that is supposed to be, that's supposed to shock us. That's shocking language. It's hard to imagine if you're going to speak in that kind of a way, how more extreme you could make the point. Right there, you see an incredible picture. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Right there. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But then Judas asks. Apparently it's his turn, however that went. Judas, who would betray him, answered, verse 25, is it I, Rabbi? Which would be a kind of an honorific title. Seems like he's being overly honorific at this point. And he said to him, you have said so. Now, the phrase here that you have said so is exactly the same thing that he's going to say to Caiaphas later, and basically the same thing that he tells Pilate. In a fairly careful analysis of just the phrase, has revealed that the response is affirmative. Like there is a yes in there. There is an affirmative in there. It's affirmative in content, but indirect in formulation. Okay? So what one commentator said is it's enough to give Judas a jolt, but remain ambiguous for everybody else. And remember, as hard as it is to grasp, on our side of the story, no one suspected Judas. No one suspected Judas. There's no indication throughout even the ministry of the apostles that Judas, like everyone was doing miracles, but Judas couldn't do any miracles or something like that. Or that he always had a scowl on his face, looked like Jafar from Aladdin or something. We never see that. The idea was that Judas just looked like one of them, and no one suspected anything. Okay? No one suspected anything. And we don't know how much what Jesus said in reply to Judas, how that contrasted with everyone else. I mean, was it like everyone else was saying, is it me? And he's like, no. Is it me? No. Is it me? No. And Judas is like, is it me? And he's like, you've said so. So we don't know anything about that. We know it's ambiguous enough that they weren't aware what's going on. And when we look at the other gospels, we see that as well. So apparently things continue on with dinner. Okay. They continue on with dinner. Verse 26, it says, now as they were eating, Matthew recalls, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples. And again, it's the way that this just continues on is supposed to shock us as well. It's that thing that is supposed to read as though there is just pushing through this incredible awkwardness that just happened, like that family disaster in the background of your Thanksgiving or Christmas, and everyone just kind of there and knows about it, but just kind of continues on. That's like this times 10, the way the tension is in this meal. And so they just continue to eat that phrase. Now they, as they were eating, it's the second time that appears. And now we get the second thing that they did, or that Jesus did, excuse me, as they were eating. And he takes out, takes the bread, and he almost certainly gave a traditional Jewish blessing, acknowledging God, the King of the universe, the creator of bread. He says, take it and eat it. And so far, so good. But then he says, this is my body. This is my body. And we didn't have a camera to see anyone's face when he said that one of them would betray him. But when he said that this is my body, my guess is if the first one was sorrow, this one was shock. And that shock would only get greater with what he says next. He says, take it. This is my body. Luke adds, this is my body broken for you, given for you. Paul has that language too. Of course, Luke and Paul traveling companions, so that's not surprising. But Matthew just records, take, eat, this is my body. In verse 27, he took a cup and he gave thanks for it. Very similar kind of traditional Jewish blessing. And after he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And we don't know again exactly which of the four cups of wine this was. We're going to go with being the third cup of wine here. And he said, drink of it, all of you. So he commands them to drink. And then things get very, very, verse 28 is just, there is so much there that to have it all in one verse is just, it would have been impossible for them to truly understand everything that is in verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So let's just talk about a couple elements of that real quick. First, this is my blood. I mean, that language itself is shocking. You remember, this is one of Jesus says this in his ministry, particularly you see it recorded in the book of John, where whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, hey, he's not really with me. He's not really with me. And you had to think the disciples just cringe when they heard that language. Hey, right when we got something going, like we're about to start a movement, we kind of have some momentum here. Jesus brings out the eat my body, drink my blood, and everyone disappears. And it's one of those things that would have been shocking for a Jew, and it was no less shocking here. You're supposed to drink this, for this is my blood. You're going to drink my blood. But it's not just blood. It says it's the blood of the covenant. And you hear that language, by the way, back from Exodus 24. Now, Luke adds new covenant again with Paul. But he just has Matthew just has covenant here. It's a clear reference to the same thing, regardless of whether new is there or not. But in redemptive context, it's clearly talking about the new covenant. This is my blood for the new covenant. This is language of covenant ratification through a blood sacrifice. And that is what Pastor Stephen read about in Exodus 24. That very graphic language, splattering of blood on people's faces. They were throwing blood on people, among other things, as a ratification of the covenant that God would make with his people. And Jesus uses that exact same language here. This is my blood of the covenant. Now, what does he say? It's going to be poured out, just like those lambs earlier had been poured, the blood had been drained out of them, and blood had been everywhere. It's going to be poured out, he says, for many. So even within the context of the upper room, Jesus is not just making a prediction about what is going to happen in the next 24 hours. He's talking about something much greater. He's saying that something cosmic is going to happen here. Not just that I'm going to die, but there's a significance in my death that is going to transcend someone just dying. He says, this is poured out for many. So past the scope of the people who are in that room. And then finally, we get the purpose clause at the very end for the forgiveness of sins. And unlike, brothers and sisters, the lamb for the feast, this blood isn't spilled in thoughtful remembrance or in cases of Old Testament sacrifice, temporal remediation. It is spilled for eternal redemption. And this is what the cup signifies. And by the way, just to make the point here, some of our Catholic friends, I think, go astray interpreting this so literally that this is literally his blood. Because if you do that, you have to say that he drank a cup instead of what was in the cup. You got to be consistent. If it was his blood, and that's what he's literally talking about, he says he took a cup. He didn't say he took wine. So I think we're on firm ground affirming that Jesus is not saying this is literally his DNA that he was holding up in front of his disciples any more than the bread he was holding up, but that these things would have been understood very obviously to symbolize the things and the realities about which he was speaking. And then in verse 29, you have a sad but prophetic statement. He says, I'll tell you, I will not drink of this wine, this fruit of the vine again, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, it's one of my favorite parts. It's one of my favorite parts of this passage. Is because, you know, Jesus, after his resurrection, I mean, he hung out with his disciples. But that's not when he said he was going to enjoy that with them again. Jesus is waiting. Jesus wants to enjoy this in a special way. He wants to enjoy this in community with his people. And that's coming, brothers and sisters. That's coming. There's going to be one last cup, and it's a supper that awaits. It will be the ultimate last supper. It'll be a wedding supper of the Lamb who was slain. Verse 30, it says that they had sung a hymn, which is going to be the end part of the Hallel there. They went out to some of their favorite camping grounds there at the Mount of Olives. A weighty passage, a lot packed into it. Let me just briefly tease out 3 points of practical application. And ideally, this whole section would be preached at once. It's kind of, I mean, we're stopping kind of right in the middle of an important narrative. But such as things go when you're trying to not preach for 4 hours. But just in this section that we've read, what can we find? What are some things that are particularly challenging that we can take in application? Let me suggest that the first thing is an example of the understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Look down with me there at verse 24. Again, the Son of Man, that is Jesus, his favorite self-designation, goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It reminds me of Acts 2:23 when you remember Peter's preaching and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's a similar verse where in the same verse you have something that has been planned for centuries, something that is part of God's purpose. And yet the people who carried it out, in this case, the person who betrays the Son of Man, that is Judas, is responsible. And those two things are not incompatible. And I want to just press in and say, we have to be comfortable to let the scripture speak here without feeling we have to figure it out. I don't want to squash what the scripture says just for the sake of making a more palatable apologetic or making the thing sound better. I want to be content with leaving the tension. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but man, he's morally responsible, so much so that it'd be worse if he was not born. And so, I mean, I hear a lot of examples about, well, if God is sovereign in such a way, then man couldn't be responsible. If God had already planned this, then how is man responsible? And they usually give an example of me, you know, making someone do something that isn't going to be a good approximation, a good analogy between a creator and a creature. I remember giving the example in my Sunday school series of a person who said they went to work and they said they were telling you that what they did is they passed out free merchandise out of the storeroom to their friends. And they didn't put it in the accounting register and certainly didn't take any money. Would you think that that was wrong? I think the answer most people would give is absolutely. That's stealing. It's being a horrible employee. But what if I told you that person was the owner of the store? My guess is your intuition would change at that point. Why is that? Notice that it's doing the same thing. in the exact same action, it's morally okay for one, it's not morally okay for another. Why is that? Because they have different prerogatives. They play by a different set of rules. And any example of God's sovereignty or God relating to his people that doesn't take into account that there are two different levels, so to speak, under discussion is just going to fail to be accurate. And so I want to guard against trying to make these simplistic analogies. The creator-creature chasm is absolutely vast, and somehow God can be completely sovereign and man can be genuinely responsible. And we see an example of it right here. Point number one, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Second, the significance of Christ's blood. It is in Christ's blood where we don't have the blood and bulls and goats. We have final redemption, brothers and sisters. We have final redemption. Total forgiveness. It is finished. It's finished. Jesus says, in Eden, remember, you had one sacrifice for two people. The Lord made them animal skins, killed an animal. If you didn't ever pick up on that in Genesis 3. One sacrifice covering their nakedness, covering their shame for two people. In Egypt, it was one sacrifice for one household. In Israel, it was one sacrifice for a nation, Day of Atonement. And in Jesus, it's one sacrifice for the whole world for all time. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And this gives us perhaps especially in times like this, COVID-19, all the rest, it gives us perhaps the most practical hope of all for the darkest times imaginable. Because no matter the quality of our faith, no matter the heinousness of our sin, no matter how torturous our circumstances, that redemption is coming for us because forgiveness has been accomplished in us by Jesus. And that's because Jesus didn't give ordinary blood to the Red Cross at a high school to help hospital patients. He gave divine blood to the Father as a high priest to secure the redemption of sinners. And that matters. That gives us hope. The significance of Christ's own spilled blood as the ultimate Passover lamb. Number three, the grace of the Lord's Supper. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you look down in your Bible, that's probably what it says in the bold print there, institution of the Lord's Supper. In our church, as most of you know, but some of you perhaps do not, because I know we have some visitors on the call, we celebrate the Lord's Supper when we are not all quarantined on a weekly basis. And there is a danger for that to become this kind of going through the motions. I heard one person say, well, the solution is to have it less. It's like, no, it's not. The solution is to think about it rightly. Anyways, so how do we think about things rightly? How can I give some maybe practical wisdom to make the Lord's Supper more meaningful? Let me suggest four different dimensions. And if you've heard me do the Liturgy of the Lord's Supper before, you've already heard these four dimensions. But let me use this as an opportunity to tease them out on the heels of us talking through the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. The first direction that I think that we can look is back. And I think sometimes we look back, and at least I should say me, I don't want to speak for anyone else, but we look back to the sacrifice of Jesus, and of course we should. Of course we should, because that's what secured ultimate redemption. But I want to encourage you, and I think it will make it more weighty, and I think it will make it more meaningful to look back to Jesus. But what Jesus did didn't happen in a redemptive historical vacuum. I want you to go back past Jesus to the Passover that he had with his disciples, and then the Passover out of Egypt and the Exodus. And then, only after that, do we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the meal of a new covenant. That all of the grandeur that I tried to build into the context of the Passover, all of that is captured and subsumed and what the elements and the Lord's Supper itself stands for. So a practical suggestion is to look backwards, not just to the sacrifice of Jesus, but to the sacrifice of Jesus as the historical pinnacle and something that Passover always pointed to in the people of God and the Lamb who was slain. And I think that if you do that, you will find yourself, it'll just feel more real to you. It will not be quite as abstract. So we look back We look back in redemptive history and, of course, primarily to Jesus. Second, we look around in community. Notice that Jesus says he will drink it with them. Okay, his first Lord's Supper and his last Lord's Supper. The first one and the last one will be community meals, right? The first Lord's Supper right here and the last one will all be community meals. It will be a community of Christ followers. And so we can ask ourselves the question, am I committed to Jesus who, alongside these other people who are united to Jesus? I'm looking around in community with Christ followers. Am I living duplicitously with other people? Am I pressing in to relationship, or am I walking in sin? Am I identifying with Christ along with these other people around me? It's a community meal. There's no such thing as a Lord's Supper by yourself at home. Community meal. So that's the second direction. I can look back. I'm looking around. This is the one that a lot of people are most familiar with, and that is I'm looking within. We primarily get this from Paul, but the idea is that I'm not going to eat and drink judgment on myself. I'm not going to profane the blood of the covenant by willingly, knowingly living in sin and holding up these elements as though I'm identifying with the ultimate Passover lamb while I have every intention of going and doing something that blood was spilled to forgive. It's just not going to happen. I'm looking within me. And not saying that the Lord's Supper has to be a drab affair where I'm just reflecting on all my sins. But the idea is, I want to know, am I walking in a way worthy of the Lamb who was slain? Or am I walking in a way that literally required what those elements symbolize to be sacrificed? That's within. Is there sin within me? Is there a broken relationship? And we talk about that in our Lord's Supper liturgy. And then finally, we look back around within and then forward. Forward. Verse 29. This is so important. The forward element is so important. I'll tell you, I will not drink of this again, of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Without this element, let me suggest this. Without the future element, the Lord's Supper isn't encouraging or good news. Without the future promise of this final supper, the Lord's Supper isn't good news. It symbolized someone who died with no future promises. No, the covenant meal has future promises attached to it, future consummation. And so I hope that provides practical way just to kind of think through the Lord's Supper and maybe structure that in your mind as you use the Lord's Supper as a real grace in your life and not just part of a religious routine. Brothers and sisters, we want to be people who live for old promises, for the hope of drinking new wine. And I pray that perhaps even today, virtually, who knows who's on this call, perhaps that you need to repent and believe the gospel. Perhaps you need to look to a lamb who was slain, who shed blood for your sin, for many, and who offers it freely to those who will repent and believe, and take up their cross and follow Jesus. And so my hope is that as we consider these things, our hearts are humbled and our minds are sobered at a King who has come and is coming again. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for entering into creation in such a frail little jar of clay in a human body, and nevertheless being sovereign God of the universe, orchestrating these things, sharing a meal with these 12 men, and ultimately going to a cross that would lead to a crown. Lord, thank you for a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you for securing eternal redemption. We thank you for a covenant that is founded on newer and better promises. And we thank you that one day we will drink new wine with you in your Father's kingdom. Lord Jesus, thank you. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would help us press into what it means to follow you more, to count the cost. We ask all